Turn also to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There are many other passages that we could turn to, and indeed we'll be reading many, many scriptures as we go on in the message tonight. But those are two passages that I want you to have at hand. We'll begin this evening by reading Ephesians chapter number 1, verses 1 through 14. And then for a text, I want us to go over to the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. So in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Notice now that he is addressing this to saints, to those who are faithful, those who are saved, in other words. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Excuse me. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the day of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. And for a text this evening, 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2, and we'll just read this evening verses number 13 and 14. But we are bound to give thanks alway to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the last two messages, we dealt with the doctrine of election. In the first message, we dealt with it negatively, showing you some things that election is not. Frequently, the haters of pure grace, whether it is in the area of eternal security or whether it is in the area of divine election, we'll give a caricature to the doctrine. For instance, you've often heard the caricature concerning eternal security go something like this. I don't believe that you can just go down to the front and shake hands with the preacher and go on out and live like the devil the rest of your life and go to heaven. That's supposed to be what they regard us to be teaching when we teach absolute eternal security. Well, of course, we're not teaching that. No one believes that. That is a caricature. The same thing is done by the doctrine or with the doctrine of election. And so we tried to show you some of the things that election are not, just to clear away some of the caricatures. In last week's message, we laid before you some of the erroneous or incomplete views of election. By incomplete, we mean that there are those who say, well, sure, I believe in election. I believe God chose the nation of Israel. That's true. That's not an erroneous statement. God did choose the nation of Israel. But if that's all they believe about election, then that is an incomplete view of it. There are others who say, well, I believe that God, you know, God voted for me, the devil voted against me, and I cast the deciding vote. That's close to blasphemy, but that, of course, is an erroneous view of election. There are those who say, well, I believe that God looked out into the future, and he saw who was going to be saved, and he chose them. That's an erroneous view of election. There are those who say, well, I believe that when I believed in Christ, that God chose me at that moment unto eternal life. That is an erroneous view of election. So we tried to show you some erroneous and some incomplete views. We tried to show you negatively that election is not just a minor doctrine in your Bible that somebody stumbled over and decided to make a mountain out of a molehill. It's mentioned over 130 times in your Bible. It is not fatalism by which God sets in order or nothing sets in order, certain things that are going to happen and nothing can, there's no reason for it, no purpose for it. It's not that at all. It is not unto damnation. We showed you that no man goes to hell because he was chosen for hell. No man goes to hell because he was not chosen for heaven. Election claims no victims for hell. It is not merely national, as we said a moment ago. It is not according to foreseen faith, and it is not salvation. There are some who erroneously think that when we teach unconditional election, we're teaching unconditional salvation. No, election is not salvation. Salvation has all kinds of conditions involved in it, but election does not. At least revealed conditions. I could not say, well, this is a condition that the Bible puts on election. I could not show you. Now, if you say, are there conditions that you can show me that the Bible puts on salvation? I would say, certainly, whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That is a condition on salvation. We're not getting into that tonight. I'm just trying to say that we dealt in those messages with some of those incomplete and erroneous views. This week, we're going to try to view this doctrine positively as if these erroneous views did not exist and simply show you what the doctrine of election is. I published a message in the paper some months ago, years ago, now I guess a couple of years ago, by Dr. W.A. Criswell in Dallas, Texas, pastor of the First Baptist Church, where he brought a message on election. He said, And introducing it, he said, the title of my message this morning is The Bible Kind of Salvation. It is really a message on election. And I thought he's going to explain election away, and he didn't. He just brought a good biblical message preaching election absolutely and positively as if nobody doubted it. And I said to myself as I listened to that tape, I wish I could preach election like that. It's such a thrill. It's such a wonderful, heartwarming, God-glorifying doctrine. And I wish that I could preach the message, the doctrine, without even thinking of all of the caricatures that are brought against it and all of the enemies that it has. I have not been able to do that. May God give me the grace to do so. But in this message, I want to try to bring you the doctrine of election positively. Now then, number one, may I point out that it is the choice of God to save. Election is God's choice to save. We understand that we have election in the Bible in a Christological sense. That is, he chose Christ as the chief cornerstone, as our Redeemer, as the Lamb of God, and so on. We know that there is national election. That is, he chose the nation of Israel to deal with in a very particular way. We know there is vocational election. He chose certain men to be apostles. He chose other 70. He's chosen men to do particular jobs. He chose Moses to lead the children out of Egypt. No one else was to do that. He chose Moses to do it. Why Moses? No why to it. He doesn't explain why. He chose him for that reason. He doesn't need to explain why. That's vocational election. but largely. Now let me emphasize this. Most of the time, when you find the doctrine of election dealt with in the Bible, most of the time, it is talking about God's choice of men unto salvation. Like that or not, it's just what the Bible has to say. Now, as this message considers it, we want you to see that it is God's purpose to save a certain people according to His pleasure and for His glory. You say, preacher, explain that. I can't explain that. I just read it to you from the Bible. It says, we are chosen in Him according to His own will, which He hath purposed in Himself, period. He does not go beyond that. I can't explain why God purposed it that way. I don't need to. I'm not supposed to. I'm not supposed to expect that I could. I'm not God. It simply says God did it that way. He tells us also that He did it to His own glory. May I point out to you that almost everywhere where you find the doctrine of election taught in the Bible, you're going to find it surrounded with such phrases as to, or as this, to His own glory, to the praise of the glory, that the glory might be in Him and not in us. That is basically the revelation that we have of God's purpose of it, but He purposed it within Himself, for His, according to His own pleasure and to His own glory. Now, to make it any less than this attacks the glorious person of God. Let me show you what I'm talking about. I used the little silly, shallow-minded pun a moment ago where some dumbhead comes along and says, I believe election like this. God voted for me, the devil voted against me, and I cast the deciding vote. And somebody thinks that's funny. It's close to blasphemy. And what the person is saying is this. God had a will, but Satan had a will which canceled out God's will, and now everything is neutral, and the only thing that counts is my will. That's exactly what they're saying. Is that glorifying to God? Certainly it's not glorifying to God. It is ridiculous. It is illogical. It is putting Satan on the same plane with God, and it's putting man on a plane which is above God. It is absolutely out of order. It attacks the person of God. We mentioned this morning the immutability of God. That is, that God does not change. The person who will not accept election says that God's grace is not of eternal intent. If, for instance, we would just take today the doctrine of eternal security. You follow what I'm talking about? And you understand that behind the doctrine of eternal security has to stand this purpose of God to preserve His own, to keep them. Does He keep everybody? No, He keeps His sheep. He keeps those He has given to Christ. Everybody will not be saved, so obviously God does not keep them all. But He has a purpose to keep them. Well, let me ask you something. Did that purpose of God begin in eternity, or did it begin in time? Think of it. Did that purpose of God begin in eternity, or did it begin in time? To say that it was not part of an eternal plan is to say that God is not immutable, that He has a purpose or a plan or an intention now that He did not have at that time. It attacks the omniscience of God. It has salvation without eternal knowledge of it. One man says, I just don't believe God purposes to know everything. Now, that may sound awfully ridiculous, but frankly, I don't think it's any more ridiculous than the guy that says God looked out into the future and saw what was going to happen, and when He learned what was going to happen, He made His... I don't think there's very much difference. I have about as much respect for one as the other. One of them makes about as much sense as the other. One of them has about as much continuity of thought as the other, because both of them equally attack the omniscience, that is, the eternal total knowledge of God. When you attack election, you do that. You can't get around it. When you attack the doctrine of election, you attack all of the doctrines of God. I want to tell you something. A good lesson in theology, a good lesson of knowing who God is, a good lesson in knowing what God is, would solve a lot of the problems in these areas. If people got acquainted with God, this wouldn't be nearly as difficult to teach. It attacks the omnipotence of God. In other words, there are those who say, well, I believe God really purposed to save everybody. If he did, he sure has been a failure, because more people have been lost than those that have been saved. You see, so it attacks that. You have to come to grips with either giving the glory to God or taking it away from him, and there is no middle ground. You have to be on one side or the other. To deny this supposes, to deny election supposes either no purpose on the part of God, or an indefinite purpose, which in essence is still no purpose, or an unfulfilled purpose. Does God do all of his pleasure? Does he work all things after the counsel of his own will, or does he not? Does he do that which he has determined, or does he not? Now, Scripture says God chose to save certain people. In Matthew 1:21, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." No more definite statement in all the Bible than "he shall save his people from their sins." Who are his people? Israel? Obviously not, for he did not save Israel from their sins. Israel died in their sins. They're still dying in their sins, and they shall die in their sins until the time when he comes back and the nation of Israel is restored. That's not the message tonight, not the point at all. 2 Thessalonians 2:10. Therefore, 2 Timothy 2:10. "Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Now, this is a real difficulty for the person who believes in election and time. The person who says, "Well, I believe that when you believe, when you came to Christ, that's when God chose you." Now, Paul says they are the elect. "I'm enduring this for their sake." They are the elect. I am identifying them by that name. They are the elect. I endure it for their sakes, that they also may obtain salvation. In other words, they have not yet obtained it. So you have a real hard time if you do not see this election as being an eternal thing. Ephesians 1:4. "According as he hath chosen us in him before..." He did not say that he has chosen that those who are in him are saved. That's what some like to interpret that as saying. Doesn't even come close to saying that. It says exactly what it seems like it's saying. "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." He hath chosen us. That we. See the personal pronouns there. Lays it before so clearly. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 once again. "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because he hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." He hath chosen you to salvation. Acts 13:48. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." Cause and effect is supposed in that verse, though it is not stated. The cause is they were ordained unto eternal life. The effect or the result was that they believed. Very clearly set before us in that scripture. And we could go on indeed and read hundreds of other scriptures, but those ought to suffice to show us that the scripture teaches. Now hear the proposition. The scripture teaches that God chose men unto salvation. Secondly, it is an eternal choice. We've already touched upon the idea that it is in time, but it is an eternal choice of God. This is true, absolutely, unquestionably true, if God is immutable. In other words, if God has made a choice today, anywhere in the world, that he has not made in eternity, then God changed somehow in that choice. You say, "Well, he chose Moses in time." Well, as far as Moses is concerned, as far as Israel is concerned, as far as we know, he chose Moses in time. But I want to tell you something. God's decree of Moses was an eternal one. He tells Jeremiah the same thing of himself. Isaiah, the same thing. The same is true of each of us. It is an eternal choice. If he is immutable, it is an eternal choice. If he is omniscient. By that we mean if he knows all things And if you take his other attributes, such as omnipresence, and tie with that, it has to mean that he knows all things all the time. You follow what I'm talking about? You know, if someone would say, tell me what you're going to do tomorrow, I could list about a half dozen things that I know already that I have to get done tomorrow. And, of course, I don't expect for those things to fill the whole day, so I expect to put in some other things as time goes along that need to be done. But you know something? I might not do any of those things tomorrow. I might not do any of those things. One of you brethren might have a heart attack and have to go to the hospital. I might spend the day in the hospital tomorrow with you. There might something else happen that would make such priority over those things. You see, I don't know what's going to happen out in the future, so I cannot tell you exactly what I'm going to do tomorrow. I don't even know my own mind for tomorrow. I'm not omniscient. And certainly I'm not omnipresently omniscient. But God is. You see the difference there. And so those things which God has planned, when we look at the attributes of God, have to go together. It is an eternal choice. If God is omnipotent, what does that mean? It means that he has all power, all ability. It means that God can do all his pleasure. And so from the foundation of the world, if God knew everything, if God is omnipresent, if he is omniscient, and if he is omnipotent, then God is doing today and yesterday and tomorrow exactly what he has always intended to do. Scripture compels us to this conclusion. Absolutely. Again, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1 and verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in himself before the foundation of the world. See the eternal nature before time. Time began at the foundation of the world. Time is not a normal attribute of God. Time is something God has created for man. It began at the beginning of the world. His choice was before the foundation of the world. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, God hath chosen you unto salvation. When? From the beginning. From the beginning he hath chosen you unto salvation. Revelation 13:8, he says, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, I want you to notice here that we have a lamb slain from the foundation of the world and names written in the book of life of that lamb. Is there a connection between the slaying of the lamb and the writing of the names of the book of life? And everybody would say, well, absolutely. It is those who were washed in the blood of the lamb, cleansed by the blood of the lamb, whose names are written there. No question about it. I think everybody would agree on that. Notice how he lays before us here the fact that this is done, in, at least in the sense of decree, and that is the only sense, as far as I'm able to tell, that in which it's done, but it is done, and of course he speaks of those whose names are not written, supposing what? That some names are written. In other words, he's not really talking about those whose names are not written here except in the sense of judgment, but he's saying that the preferable thing is that their names were written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If that doesn't satisfy you, Revelation 17:18, and the woman which thou sawest in the great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. And that's the wrong passage. I think that should be Revelation 17:8. But once again, he speaks there of the names which were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Okay, it is verse number 8 instead of verse 18. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. So if you just want to say, well, is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world? And it does not speak of the book of the names written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. I say, I beg your pardon, read the next chapter. And he says here, written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. So there are some names that were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Now you say, well, I don't think any names were written in the book of life. I think the names were written when we were saved. Well, then why does it say anything about the ones that are not written? That doesn't make any sense at all. Unless some names were written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world, it wouldn't make any sense to mention at all. The fact that is mentioned implies very clearly that there were names written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world. I hate to disillusion you about our songs, but there are no new names written down in glory. They are written before the foundation of the world. Can't explain that, but I know it's true. They are written before the foundation of the world. All right, now then, let me go a little bit farther and say that most reasoning along this makes God like Darius. Do you remember how Darius got in trouble? These men came along and he said, "Now, Darius, we want you to make a decree." And Darius makes a decree, and suddenly they turn this thing around on him. He made a decree that nobody would pray to anybody but him for the next 30 days. Daniel gets in trouble, and now here is Darius, and he's spending all day long trying to deliver Daniel out of the hands of these men. Actually, he's trying to deliver Daniel from his own decree. Not from Daniel's decree, but from Darius's decree. He is shackled by what he has done. He has been tripped up in his own law. That's what they've done to him. They have actually tripped Darius up in his own law. Some years ago, a preacher said to me, and he'd invited me to come and speak in his college there, and I'd gone to speak and had this little session, this little class, and it started out, and I think he had a design here. He's going to help me out a little bit. And he went around the table and had all the men to answer this question. He said, preempted the question like this. He said, "We know that none of us can limit God." Amen, amen, amen. Everybody agrees. No one can limit God. But we also agree that God does limit himself. And of course, all of them, amen, amen, they'd all been programmed to believe that. And I wasn't going to say anything because it wasn't my dog, Charlie Brown. I was just going to be quiet. But he wasn't going to let me be quiet. He got to me and he said, "Now, Brother Keener, do you agree with that?" And I said, "Well, what do you mean? Do you mean to say that there are things that God would like to do, but he cannot do them because it would be wrong for him to do them?" And he looked at me a little bit and he said, "Yes, that's what we mean." I said, "No, I don't agree with that. I believe that if God desired to do anything that would be wrong for him to do, then God would not be impeccable. It would be sin on the part of God." I mentioned this morning that if somebody would say, "Well, I have never committed homosexuality, but I've wanted to." The very fact that you wanted to shows that you are a pervert. You follow what I'm talking about? "Satan cometh and findeth nothing in me." So when we try to explain this doctrine of eternal choice away, we place God in the same place where Darius is, and we say we have a God then who is not at one with himself, who is not at peace with himself, who doesn't know one day from the other what he's going to do, who does not know and does not control circumstances. Well, we don't have time to deal with all of that. Thirdly, election is a sovereign choice. Now, what do I mean by the word sovereign? Well, the word sovereign is used concerning royalty or kingship or a king who has absolute rule, an absolute monarch. He has the right to pass the death penalty at his own will. He passes the death penalty at his own will when he wants to. If he wants to turn somebody out of prison that is a criminal, he does so. If he wants to raise taxes, he does so. If he wants to lower taxes, he does so. If he wants to take the property of a certain person, he does so. He is a monarch. And this term sovereign actually means independent, and it's independence from any kind of necessity of accountability. Now you say, "Well, God, does not God have to account to his own law?" No. No, he does not. If he did, then the law would be God and not God. Now, that may sound a little bit ridiculous on the surface, but let me say this. God's law is a manifestation of God's will for mankind, and it has to do with the perfection of God. But many things that are the laws of God, God is not under. For instance, thou shalt not kill. But God has a right to kill anytime he wants to. In other words, he is sovereign. He is independent. He's over all of those things. In the book of, and I'm talking now about the sovereignty of choice here, in the book of John, chapter 5, and verse 21, and this is a verse that's very seldom used in this area of doctrinal teaching, and so you'll do well to keep it in your mind. "For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them," that means he gives them life, "even so the Son quickeneth," gives life to "whom he will," whoever he pleases. And that's not talking about raising dead bodies out of the ground. It's talking about spiritual life in its context. He giveth life to whomsoever he will. It is a sovereign selection on the part of Jesus. It is independent. It is all-powerful. He gives eternal life. You can't get much more powerful than that. To whom he will. It's all authoritative. It is without obligation. Who can say to Jesus, if you give eternal life to whoever you will, if you raise up whoever you will, how come everybody is not saved? Which of you tonight would be atheistic enough? Which of you tonight would be anti-God enough to shake your fist in the face of Jesus Christ and say, shame on you? If you can give life to whoever you want to, how come you didn't give life to everybody? Oh, he is absolutely without obligation. It is a sovereign choice. If election is according to any foreseen deed, it cannot be by grace. Romans chapter number 9 and verse 10 says, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil. Now he says, God did it this way for a reason. What is that reason, Paul? That the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now somebody tries to turn that around and said, well, the reason God hated Esau, you know, said after all, this was written in one of the minor prophets centuries after Esau and Jacob lived, and the reason God hated Esau was because of the wicked character that Esau was. Well, just take that another step, and you'd have to say the reason that God loved Jacob then would be because of the wonderful, admirable character that Jacob was, and that makes about as much sense. You follow what I'm talking about? It's teaching a fish to fly. Doesn't make any sense at all, does it? Just won't work. But you've got to go a little bit farther than that and notice that in the context, he says, God made this pronouncement to Rebekah before the children were born, before they had done anything good or evil, so that we might know that it stood according to election, according to the sovereign purpose of God, and not according to our works. Looked out into the future and saw what somebody was going to do. Garbage. Pathetic, pitiful garbage. No less than that. Let's go a step farther and point out that if foreseen faith and repentance are the basis, it is not of grace. I do not say that faith is works. I know that faith is the gift of God. I do not say that repentance is works. Repentance is the gift of God. I understand that. And most of the people that talk about God looking out into the future and seeing that they were going to repent and believe do not understand that. But regardless of that, if that were the basis, let's say that God's just going to look out here, and here's old Brother Mark Rivera, and Brother Mark is going to repent and believe, and therefore God writes his name in the book of life sometime back there when he looked out of himself into the future and he foresaw that. Then we have a very serious question about Brother Mark. How come he's going to repent and believe? Why? What's going to cause him to repent and believe when somebody else doesn't? Is there something inside of him that makes him inherently different from others? What is the basis of the fact that he is going to repent and believe? This thing which God is going to foresee. And that's actually that definition of the term foreknowledge is so dumb that I even hesitate to use it. But it is so frequently accepted that I have to refer to it. What's going to cause that? And I answer you, if salvation is by grace, God's going to cause it. God's going to cause it. And so the whole thing just falls apart from 1,000 different directions. You either believe God in this matter or you don't believe God. It's that simple. There must be a basis for this man to repent and believe. What's going to cause it? Thus, the term unconditional is attached to this word election. Unconditional election. Simply means that there are no revealed conditions in the Bible that explain to us why God chose me and not someone else. I don't know. I don't know because the Bible doesn't say. I don't have to know for it to be right. This term. Now, I understand that the term unconditional has some pluses and it has some minuses. But the conclusion is basically right. Again, I cite Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. Now, predestination and election is not precisely the same thing, but every time each supposes the other. Predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. Now notice, according to the good pleasure of His will. What does that mean, according to the good pleasure of His will? Well, if you ask the question why God did it, the answer that He's giving there is because He wanted to. And that's as far as it goes. But I want an explanation. Well, you don't have a right to have an explanation unless God sees fit to give it to you. You're not God. I'm not God. God doesn't have to explain to you and I why He does what He does. He puts up nations. He lifts up nations. He puts down nations. He kills and He keeps alive. Why? It is not for me to ask why. I do not have that right. And that is the sense in which we say it is unconditional. One preacher said to me, I do not believe that God just capriciously chose certain people to salvation. Well, I don't either. I don't believe God ever capriciously did anything. I believe that He is foreordained according to plans and purposes and reasons that are so far beyond us that if they were explained to us, we could not understand them. But it simply suffice to say that this choice is a sovereign choice. Fourthly, a definite people are chosen in Christ. John chapter 6, verse number 37 through 39. All that the Father giveth me shall come unto me. Now, how do men come? Individually or corporately? And you understand that they always come individually. So all the Father hath given me shall come unto me, and him. It is a personal pronoun, so we know that I'm not wrong in saying it's individually. Him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. What is the will of God? What is the purpose of God in sending you then, Lord? And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. I believe that the greatest verse in all the Bible on eternal security is right there in John chapter number 6 and verse 39. All the Father hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. Somebody comes along and says, well, I don't believe Jesus loses them, but I believe they get out. Well, wait a minute. He said, I'm going to raise them up at the last day. And he's talking about the resurrection of the living. I'm going to raise them up. It's God's will. That's what I'm here to do. And so, beloved, if He does not fail, He raises us up. But who is it that He raises up? Very clearly, those the Father has given Him, a particular people, definite people. God has given Christ a people. In John chapter 17, verses 1 and 2, these words spake Jesus and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee. As Thou hast given Him power over all flesh. Now notice, not the cooperation of the flesh, but His power over the flesh. How does He give life to the sinner? His power over the flesh has given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life. To whom? To as many as Thou hast given Him. I don't know how words can get any plainer than that. God has given Christ a people. Not all people. Someone says, well, I believe that God gave everybody to Christ. Well, you better go back and read that verse of Scripture again. Because He said, all the Father giveth me shall come unto me. Do you believe everybody comes to Christ? If Christ knew what He was talking about and everybody does not come to Christ, then it should be very easily obvious that He did not give all to Christ. Not only that, but God's purpose in sending His Son is to save them which He has given unto Him. Notice again, this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing. But that's what He sent. That's what He sent Him for. This is the Father's will. Again, you might say, preacher, I don't understand that. I don't either. I just know God teaches it. You say, well, preacher, I don't like it. Well, I do. I do. To me, it's a glorious doctrine. If you don't like it, that's your problem, and your argument is not with me, it's with God. It is not with me, it's with God. Because it is God who said it. It is God who did it that way. And if I don't like the way God did something, then I'm in real trouble, not with you, but with God. Verses 37 and 39, as we read here, are the answer to the hatred of this doctrine. And it is not new. Don't you get the idea that the first generation has ever hated a doctrine of the sovereignty of Jesus Christ is today. In the book of John, chapter 6, verse 41, the Jews then murmured at him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then he saith, 'I came down from heaven'?" See, the Lord Jesus Christ is placing himself in this whole context, in this place of transcendency. The Bible declares that he is separate from sinners. By that it means he is different, that he is not the same, that he is not like them. And that's what he's stating here, that I am not like them. I came down from heaven. I am from God. I am of God. I came to do the will of God. I am different from men. That's what he's saying here. And they were offended by that. They said, "Listen, I don't like this idea of him being different from us." And I want to tell you something today. The Arminian does not like the idea of God being different to man. The basic problem with these is humanism. Humanism, Arminianism, all basically the same thing. The idea that nothing must be done on the part of God that takes away from man his right to determine his own life and destiny. And is hated by the natural man. The Bible teaches that God has a definite people. Finally, in closing, election is effected through means. There is this common misunderstanding and this common caricature that God has chosen people unto salvation. This is held by some men who believe in election, and that's all there is to it. God's chosen them. They're going to be saved. You don't need to be concerned about it. You don't need to worry about it. You don't need to fret about it. You don't need to get all bent out of shape about giving or going or preaching or praying. You don't need to worry much about those things because God has chosen and God will save. And ironically, the Arminian and the hyper-Calvinist are a total agreement in that area. For the hyper-Calvinist turns and says, the Arminian says, if that's the way it is, then God's just going to save who he's going to save, and there's not any reason to go, and therefore, I don't believe it. I don't think, since God's told us to go, and since God said whosoever believeth, I just don't believe it. And the hyper-Calvinist comes along, and he says, if God is chosen, God does all things according to the purpose of his own will, he's going to work it out the way he wants to, and he's going to do it. And we don't have to worry about it. We don't have to give. We don't have to pray. We don't have to go. We don't have to worry about whether we get the gospel to the lost. But you see, the Bible teaches us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, and in John chapter 6 and verse 40, that God uses means. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. No period there. Through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Nobody's going to be saved without sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. How shall they believe on him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And the answer that Paul supposes there is that it is impossible. It's not going to happen. And then John chapter 10 and verse 16. Other sheep have I, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring. I left out John 6:40. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. He must believe. He must believe. They do not see the Son today physically, but they must see him. They must see Jesus through the gospel. We must preach the gospel. Means are absolutely required. Who then are these elect? Who then are these elect? Well, you see, you can't find out. You cannot find out. God did not give the doctrine of election so you'd know who to preach to. He told us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. God did not give the doctrine of election so we might know who to witness to. He did not give the doctrine of election so we might know where we would succeed when we went out preaching. He gave the doctrine of election so we would know that salvation is of the Lord. That's why he's given. So we might know, those of us who are saved. You say, well, I'd like to know if I'm chosen. I want to tell you this, that if you have truly believed, if you have truly come to Christ, then you don't have to ever worry about it anymore. You very definitely are. You have made your calling and election sure. All the Father giveth me shall come unto me, and he that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out, and you can't get any more definite than that. That's it. You're in. You know that you're saved, and if you're saved, you are chosen unto salvation. You say, but how do I know about other people? Well, you don't know about other people. We are to go into all the world and preach the gospel unto every creature. And as one preacher said recently, there's a great, great consolation in knowing that we are fishing in a stock pond. Isn't that wonderful? How do you know that, preacher? Because he said, other sheep have I, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring. As long as God leaves us upon this earth, he has some people out there that he wants to be brought. I don't know how many. One a month? One a day? Or in some places, many in a day. In some places, many in a month. One a year? Oh, listen, one in a lifetime. Why, if I spent my entire ministry preaching, and only one soul were saved, or if I spent my entire lifetime preaching and nobody was saved, and I influenced somebody in such a way that they went and spoke to another soul, that's not very much of an investment for a soul. Not much at all. How many? I don't know. And this contest garbage of the world today is seeing how many baptisms they can post and how much they can find to crow about, and all of that stuff is garbage before God. But we know this, that God has a people whom he hath chosen in eternity, and he has one means by which those people are to be brought, and that is by the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the means that men are to afford, the preaching of the gospel. We're to go forth preaching the gospel and praying that God would bless the word by speaking to their heart. The rest of it, God must do. And he does it as it pleases him. But this I say in closing, that if you tonight can say, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep, then you need to know this, that not only when he was on the cross, you were on his mind, but before there was ever a world to grow a tree to make a cross out of, you were on his mind. You've always been there. He's always loved you. He's always intended to save you. Isn't that a wonderful thought? And our salvation today is not because we have stepped out and done something different that has made the difference. It is God who doth make the difference. Let's stand with heads bowed, eyes closed, and hearts lifted to God in prayer.